Good morning. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, this morning we are returning back to our study of the Gospel of Luke, a study we have entitled Jesus, Savior of the World. And just to give you the context of Luke chapter 3 before we read it, at this point in Luke's narrative, both John the Baptist and Jesus are adults. And I say that because the first two chapters of Luke dealt with the birth narratives. We got lots of details about John the Baptist and Jesus coming into this world. And then the end of chapter 2, we are told about Jesus at the age of 12 going into the temple. And so if you're wondering in your mind, you know, what was it like for Jesus as a child or an adolescent? Or what was it like to parent Jesus? Or what was it like to be a sibling of Jesus? The fact of the matter is that those details aren't given to us in the Bible, and probably for good reason. And we're not going to get into it now, but I don't need that kind of extra pressure as a parent or anything else. So we don't have those that information. But what we do have is an account of John the Baptist and Jesus beginning in chapter 3 when they are beginning their ministry. So they're probably at around 30 years of age at this point. And so John chapter 3 is an introduction to Jesus' ministry through the preaching of John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist is preparing the hearts of people for the ministry of Jesus, which is intended to change their hearts. Okay, now that's significant. So what we're going to hear in this chapter has to do with a preparatory stage prior to Jesus changing our lives. I hope you're here this morning because you want Jesus to change you. I want to be changed. But there are things that we have to do in preparation. And we do it by God's grace. We don't do it on our own power. But these are instructions are very important. And so we're going to read these instructions in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Let's pray. Father, we do stand amazed in your presence, and we marvel that you, God, could love and forgive sinners like us. We marvel that Jesus left your side in glory and came to earth to save us. We marvel that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to open up the truth of Scripture. And Lord, we ask you this morning that you would increase our marvel for you. Help us to see you even more through this passage. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many of you are familiar with the biblical account about a wealthy young ruler. If you recall, this well-to-do man, he has all the comforts at his disposal, everything. And he approaches Jesus and he asks Jesus one of the most important questions anyone can ask. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in responding to this man's question, Jesus knows this man's love for money. And not only does this man love money, he's got a lot of it. Okay, there's one thing to love it, and then there's another thing to have it. This guy had both. He loved money, and he had it. And so Jesus brings this conversation to a head when he tells this guy, okay, you want eternal life? You really want it? Go sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, and come follow me. In other words, Jesus knew that money and wealth was such a dominating and intoxicating presence in this man's life that he would need to turn from it. He would need to turn from it and instead turn to Jesus in order to have eternal life. And faced with that choice, sadly, the young man could not part from his material possessions, from his treasures here on earth. And the story ends with him just walking away. We never hear about him again. He just walks away. And in fact, Scripture says he walked away and he was sorrowful. Now, from my perspective, and hopefully from yours, what makes this story so sad is that it starts out so promising. It starts out with so much potential. He approaches Jesus. It's wonderful. He recognizes Jesus as being a good teacher. I mean, we're moving in the right direction. He asks such a critical question. Isn't that a wonderful question? Don't you want parents, don't you want your kids to ask you that question? Don't all of us who are Christians, don't we want our neighbors and colleagues to ask that question? What must I do to have eternal life? What a great question. But all that possibility and all that potential, what happens? It just fizzles out. Just goes away because this man could not part ways from his attachment to money. Now, I share that story because we are in 2020 and that same scenario gets played over and over and over again. How many of us know a friend from high school or a friend from college? Or how many of us have a family member, or how many of us have a colleague at work that showed a sincere interest in the things of God? They may have asked you questions about Jesus. They may have asked if they could meet with you. Maybe they even did a Bible study with you. There was so much promise and so much potential. For some, maybe they even went forward at some kind of altar call. Or maybe they said the prayer to invite Jesus into their heart. Yet either because of the cares of this world or because of pressure, outside pressure from family or friends or for whatever other reason, their commitment waned. It dissipated. It fizzled out. Do you know anyone like this? Son, daughter, a friend? Perhaps this even describes you. You're here. You are here. But your heart's not here. And the question that confronts all of us this morning is why? Parents ask me that all the time. What happened? What happened to my son? What happened to my daughter? What happened that the gospel did not adhere to their hearts? What happened to my college roommate? What happened to my colleague at work? Or for some of you this morning, why hasn't the gospel stuck in your heart? And for many, not for everyone, but for many, the reason why a commitment to Christ has fizzled is because of a lack of repentance. Repentance. What's repentance? Repentance means to turn from something. You're heading in a certain direction. Your life is heading in a certain direction. You're the boss. You're the master. You're the pilot of your ship. You're heading in a certain direction. Repentance means I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to turn from that, and I'm going to follow Christ. Repentance for the Christian means turning from sin. Doesn't mean perfection. It means that there's a bent now in the heart, a newly found bent. I don't want to go that way anymore. I'm not going to be perfect, but I don't want to go in that direction. I want to turn from that. And I want to turn to Christ. But notice that there's two sides of repentance. Two sides. Not only are we turning to Christ, but we are turning from sin. In other words, every one of us in this room treasures something. And so, without Christ, we are treasuring things on this earth. Just like this young man. He treasured wealth. And so Christ said, you're going to have to turn from that and turn to me. So instead of treasuring things of this earth, we're going to treasure Jesus Christ. And I would say that the problem with this young man and just his unwillingness or the difficulty for him to make that transition was not so much that he loved wealth, but that he didn't see the beauty and the treasure of Jesus. It's both sides. And we'll get into that more in just a little bit. Now, right away, some of you are thinking, that sounds so old school. This is 2020. We don't talk about repentance. That's not a word that we use anymore. And you may be thinking, yeah, sure, John used that word, but he's a strange guy. And he lived in the wilderness, and he dressed funny, and he ate funny foods. He's not like us who are so sophisticated today. And it's tempting for all of us to think that way. But I want to remind you that the call to repentance is not first and foremost a call given to us by Luke. It's not even a call first and foremost given to us by John the Baptist. The call to repentance is first and foremost a call from God himself. Look at verse 2. The word of God came to John. Isn't it a shame that we've gotten to the point where churches and preachers in this country refuse to use words like repentance or sin or hell? Now, granted, those words can be used inappropriately or in a domineering or heavy-handed way. In fact, some of you have come from that sort of tradition. And I understand that. But when understood correctly, repentance is beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. It's beautiful because it demonstrates the kindness and the patience of God who desires that you and I know him and enjoy him forever. I think one of the reasons why so many people fizzle out in the Christian life is because they are presented with an incomplete gospel. They are told about a God who loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, which is true. It's very true. But they are not told the part of that plan which involves turning from sin. And so many of us try to compromise or to try to drag the treasures that we loved prior to our Christian life into our devotion to Christ. A few years ago at a pastor's conference, during a Q&A session, the topic of Joel Osteen came up. Most of you know who that is. And one of the panelists summed up the preaching of Joel Osteen this way. He says, it's not what he says that's the problem. It's what he doesn't say that's the problem. And I think that's an excellent summary. Because in not clearly identifying the bad news that you and I are sinners and under the wrath of God, the good news is reduced to God being some type of celestial vending machine. And the day that that machine stops producing the way we want it to produce, the person walks away saying, this isn't what I signed up for. I didn't sign up for this. Where's my treasures? I thought he was going to give me the major payoff. And if that's your understanding of the Christian life, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you and I are both by nature, and by our actions, rebellious against God. The Bible teaches that the consequence of our rebellion is separation from God. And that's the bad news. Here's the good news, that there's forgiveness, complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ for those who turn from their sin and to Christ. Both sides. Now, to underscore the importance of repentance, I want you to notice that the prelude or the introduction or the initiation to Jesus' ministry is John the Baptist preaching this message of repentance. Look again at verse 3. And he, and that's John the Baptist, he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he was doing in preparation for the ministry of Jesus. But the question is, what does it mean that John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? What does that mean? And at first glance, it seems very confusing. When I studied this last week, it was confusing. It was perplexing. Because for most of us, when we think of baptism, what do we think of? We think of a believer's baptism, don't we? We think of the baptism that take place here. But at this point in redemptive history, this was pre-cross. This was pre-resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Christian baptism had not yet been instituted. John's baptism was a way for people to testify and to acknowledge and to say, I want to turn from my sins. I don't want to head down that road any longer. I want to make a change. Yet what was the connection between John's baptism and the forgiveness of sins? John's baptism couldn't forgive sins. There's only one who can forgive sins, and that's Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Yet John's baptism of repentance prepared the people's heart for salvation in Jesus Christ. It was like a rake just going over the soil of people's heart. So when the gospel was presented to them, it was ready. The landing surface was ready for the gospel to find its home. You know, one of my favorite songs at Christmas time is Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. I love that song. Remember the words of that song? Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Remember how the chorus goes? Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. And how do we prepare our hearts for Jesus? What's the process? We do it through repentance. And to bring clarification of what that looks like, we're reminded that in the ancient world, when a king would visit a city, one would go before him. Some delegate would go before the king entered and basically announce that the king is coming. Royalty is coming. And so in preparation for the coming of the king, there would be some that would make the roads clear, removing the debris, removing the rocks, removing the trees that had fallen so that there would be a clear path for the arrival of the king. The prophet Isaiah took this custom and he made it into a prophecy. A day when the ultimate king, God himself, would visit his people. Luke picked up on Isaiah's prophecy, and who did he apply it to? Jesus Christ. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. What did we read? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who's that? John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. Get ready. The king is coming. And here's the question. In preparation for his coming, what are the roads that need to be prepared? Certainly, we're not talking about physical roads. This is God. This is Jesus. What are the roads? What are the paths that need to be made straight? What are the valleys that need to be filled? What are the mountains that need to be made low? What are the crooked ways that need straightening? And what are the rough places that need to be leveled? What are they? What's he describing? This is describing how we prepare our hearts for the coming of King Jesus by turning from our sin. That's what it's describing. It's describing the crooked road of envy. It's describing the mountain of greed. It's describing the rough terrain of lust. It's describing a desire to turn from those things. Not perfection. It's not a call to perfection. But it's a desire to turn from those things in order to say with integrity, yes, oh, come, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, because I have made a path for thee, and I've cleared the debris by your grace. I've cleared it out. And yeah, occasionally I may go back to it because I'm not perfect and I need you, but I've made the choice. I want those things out of my life, and I just want the road to be clean for you. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Yet, that's not easy, is it? Think about what that rich young ruler was faced with. Turning from and turning to. That's not easy. There's a cost to it. There's a cost to repentance. And as the saying goes, what? We want our cake and we want to eat it too. We want both. Because we think the treasures of earth are going to satisfy us. And John knew that some in his midst were contemplating his baptism of repentance, but were contemplating it half-heartedly. Or were completely uninterested altogether. And so John the Baptist addresses two wrong attitudes related to repentance. A person can talk about repentance all day long, but there's two wrong attitudes that John the Baptist is going to address in verses 7 and 8. Let's look at them again. Luke 3:7, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now let's just take just a second and acknowledge that typically most sermons don't begin with somebody calling the listeners a brood of vipers or a bunch of snakes. I mean, that's typically the way we don't start things out. In the preaching books that I've read and the homiletics classes that I've taken in seminary, they don't teach us to introduce a sermon by calling the congregation a bunch of snakes. That's typically not what we're told to do. But you know what? Quite frankly, in a PC world, I find it refreshing to hear someone say it like it is. And that's what John says. He just says it like it is. I like the fact that he's not working hard to be relevant. John's not wearing skinny jeans. Okay? He's not. He's not wearing a tight shirt to show off his muscles. He doesn't have a fresh haircut. Nope, this guy's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. Maybe he just ate some honey and it's just dripping off his beard. And this straight shooter knows that some of those getting baptized were a bunch of posers. They were fakes. And just like snakes that flee from fire, these people were running to get baptized just to cover their hide and protect themselves from the wrath to come. In short, there were some whose attitude towards repentance was one of self-interest. Self-interest. You know, one of the best questions that you and I can ask ourselves begins with why. Why am I going to church? Why am I reading my Bible? Why am I praying? Why am I meeting with my small group? And if the answer to that question ever begins with to get God to, it's never good. I'm doing such and such in order to get God to like me. I'm doing this thing in order to get God to be on my side. I'm doing such and such in order to get God to let me into heaven. That's not repentance. That's making a deal with God. That's doing things for God in order that he might do things for you. And over the long haul, that kind of response doesn't provide the right home for the gospel to stick. That kind of response, eventually, these things over here, the treasures of the earth, will always win over Christ as your greatest treasure. Always. But there's another attitude that John warns about. The first was a warning against self-interest. The second is a warning against self-confidence. Self-confidence. Apparently there were some in John's midst that took great confidence in their religious heritage because they were tied to Abraham. And consequently, they believed that John's baptism of repentance was for the other guy. It's always for the other guy. Always for the person with the really big sins. It's for the guy living the wild life. It's for the addict. It's for the criminal. Repentance is not for me. I'm a nice guy. I've gone to church my entire life. I work hard. I pay my taxes. I'm involved in the community. I support my family. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm a lot better than a lot of other people out there. Later in Luke's gospel, he records the story, familiar story, the prodigal son. Remember that story? And we, most of us, key on the younger brother. The younger brother went to his father, said, give me my inheritance. I want to go to the big city. So he goes. So he squanders his money on wild living. But one day when he's feeding the pigs, he comes to his senses. God's spirit opens his mind. He says, this is stupid. My father's servants are being treated better than I am. So what does he do? He repents. He recognizes his stupidity and he says, I'm turning from this. I'm going back home. I'm going to the love of the Father. And we know that it's a beautiful story. But we don't highlight the older brother. We focus on the wild living of the younger brother, but what about the older brother? In this account, we also read about him. And the older brother, he prided himself on always doing the right thing. I don't need to repent. Repent? That's for my younger brother who took our family name and he just dragged it in the mud. He's the one that needs to repent. He's the one who is taking part in wild living. But as the story unfolds, we see how the older brother's heart was filled with anger and bitterness and envy. And the point of the story was what? That both needed to repent. It wasn't just the younger brother and his wild living. It was the older brother and his self-righteousness and pride. I want to ask you a very important question as we try to just bring our thoughts together on this. If you're with me so far, I think you understand the importance of repentance in the Christian life. But here's the question. How do you know, how do I know when our repentance is genuine? How do you know and how do I know when we're not just going through the motions? When we're not posers? How do we know when our repentance is genuine? How do we know that a repentance has created the proper surface for the gospel to stick? Luke gives the short answer in verse 8, then he elaborates in verses 10 through 14. But because of time, we're just going to go to the condensed answer in verse 8. You want to know? He tells you in verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That's how you know. True repentance is proven genuine by the way you and I live our lives. Again, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about trajectory. I'm talking about affections. I'm talking about desires. True repentance is proven genuine by how we spend our time. True repentance is proven genuine by how we spend our money. True repentance is proven genuine by what we love. Again, this does not mean that we will never struggle with sin. We're going to struggle with sin until Jesus returns or until he calls us home because he takes us. The entire Christian life is a continual act of repentance. What does it mean that there is a heartfelt desire to turn from sin to Christ? What does that mean? It means that we're willing to give up. As a lifestyle, as a mindset, we're willing to give up these treasures in order to treasure Jesus Christ. And that desire is expressed by how we live our lives. Out of everyone in this room, you know who understands this idea of true repentance better than anyone else? Parents. Parents do. Those of you who are parents, what happens when your children do something wrong and they come up to you and they say they're sorry? You know from firsthand experience there's two types of sorries, right? There's one sorry, I'm sorry for getting caught and I want to do whatever I need to do so that I can go back outside and play. There's that kind of sorry. Then there's a second kind of sorry. There's a second kind of sorry that has a genuine remorse to it. There's a second kind of sorry which the child comes clean. No excuses. I blew it. I messed up. You told me to be home at 11 and it's 12:30. And I'm sorry. And the question is, how do you distinguish one from the other? Because all of our kids, I love them, but they can manipulate us. How do we know one from the other? Answer, see how they respond to you when you ask them to make restitution for their misbehavior. In other words, if a child says, Dad, Mom, I'm sorry for talking to you the way that I did. And you tell them, okay, thank you, but you're still not going to go to the movie tonight. And if they say, okay, I don't like it, but I accept it, you've got a repentant child. If it's, yeah, but all my friends are going, what I did really wasn't that bad, everybody's staying out late at night, we still got work to do. Same thing is true for those of you who are Christians. When repentance is genuine, we will do whatever it takes to make things right with God and with other people. I want to end by asking you, how's the surface of your heart? Like right now. How's the surface of your heart this morning? Have you cleaned the way for King Jesus to come? Are the paths cleared? Are the crooked roads made straight? John the Baptist's message is still relevant for us today. 2020, the message of repentance still holds true. King Jesus is coming. He's coming. Prepare your hearts. And so before Paul comes up, he's going to come up in about a minute, and before he does, I just want us to quietly go before the Lord and ask God to seek your heart. If there's something that you need to repent for, do it. If you confess your sin, he's faithful. He's going to forgive you. If there's a certain direction in your life that you need to repent from, confess it. Say, God, I need your help. I can't do this on my own. I want to repent from this, I want to turn from this, and I want to turn to you. Let's just take about a minute, do that quietly, and then Paul's going to end us in a song.